As we make ready to hear God's word read, let's go to him in prayer and ask his blessing on the reading of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to thank and praise you that you are Lord of all, and that in your grace you have called each one of us together here to give you praise in the songs we sing, in the attitude of heart, Lord, in the attention of the mind. And as we have the blessing of being able to hear that word read again, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to understand, our ears to hear, and our lives to be changed to walk in your ways, and that the sight of our eyes would be on you and not self. Lord, we pray that you would bless the word not only heard here within this building, but as it goes out via live stream. We pray for your blessing on it, Lord, as only you can, that hearts would be changed and altered to give you honor and glory by your Spirit. Be with him who reads, that it would not be a hindrance to your word going out, and give us strength and attentive and thankful hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Esther. Esther is the book just before the book of Job. And we're going to be finishing off this book as opposed to the beginning of it. We're finishing off this book. The sermon that you will hear after the reading is the last in a series of sermons on the book of Esther written by Reverend Ted Gray, of the First United Reformed Church of Oaklawn, Illinois. Scripture reading will begin at verse 16 of chapter 9, God's Word, where we read, "The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th day, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on its own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of the letter which they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it is written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now, all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So far, the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the year 1852, an archaeologist named William Loftus discovered the ruins of Susa, the capital of the Persian kingdom back in Esther's day. Unfortunately, Loftus died at the young age of 38 while on a sea voyage from India back to his native country, England. Later on, from 1884 through 1886, a Frenchman by the name of Marcel Delafoy continued excavations in Susa. He located the King's Gate, where Mordecai had sat. We see that in chapter 4, too. He located the inner and outer courts where Haman, Xerxes, and Esther had their many greetings and meetings, chapters 5 and 6. He excavated the palace garden, chapter 7, which was one of the great wonders of the world at that time. Marcel Delafoy even found one of the pur, a small stone used for casting lots. The pur was used to cast the lot to determine the historic day when Haman decreed the annihilation of the Jews. But Haman's edict was counteracted in God's providence, and on the designated day, Adar the 13th became the day that the Jews defended themselves against all their armed enemies. These archaeological finds are just one more reminder that what we have read in this book of Esther is an accurate account of history. It is not just a fable or legend, as liberal scholars try to label it. It's not just an interesting story on how a villain gets hanged on his own gallows. It is real history. One more tangible reminder that our God is the Lord of history, and that all of history is his story. And when all of history has been written, when the Lord returns and we look back in retrospect, we will see that the things we have learned from Esther apply to every part of history. For instance, throughout all history, God is at work, even when we don't see him. In many ways, that's the main teaching from the book of Esther. God's name is not mentioned one time, making Esther unique as a book of Scripture. Yet, the hand of God's providence, as he works behind the scenes, is evident on every page of the book of Esther. Another principle from Esther, which applies to every era of time, is that even the most corrupt kings are controlled by the Lord. King Xerxes was hardly your model king. From the opening chapter, we see that he was a poor judge of character and quick to consume the bottle. Yet, the Lord, working behind the scenes through Esther, opened his eyes to see the true intent and character of his one-time friend, Haman. Another teaching that comes through so clearly in Esther and is a truth that runs throughout all history is that in the end, God wins. Just when it looked like God's people were doomed, the Lord turned the tables and saved his people from annihilation. As the Psalter puts it, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest region shall his empire be. Esther is also a comforting book, as it reinforces biblical truths about God's sovereignty. Because Christ has dominion, and since our sovereign God is the Lord of history, he can take the worst type of evil and turn it to good. And we certainly see that principle at work here, as the Lord turned a plan to destroy his people into a cause for celebration. The very item used to denote the date of their destruction, the Pur, led to the name of the celebration that Jews still keep to this day, the Feast of Purim, which is plural for Pur. This principle runs throughout Scripture. When Joseph's brothers feared for their lives after their father died and they were under the rule of the brother they had betrayed, Joseph comforted his brothers with these words from Genesis 50:20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The truth that God can turn all events for the good of his people is ultimately summed up in the well-known words in Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose." Because our sovereign God is the Lord of all history, he often uses unexpected, little-known people to accomplish his purposes. In this book, who should accomplish the purpose of God in saving his people? Esther, an orphan girl. Her parents had died and her cousin Mordecai had taken her in and provided for her. Mordecai and Esther were both from Jerusalem, but had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar before the Medes and Persians overthrew the Babylonians. But that should not surprise us. God used an 80-year-old wanted for murder to lead his people out of Egypt. He used a shepherd boy with a sling to kill a giant who constantly opposed his people. And the disobedient prophet who ran away from his duty was used by God to start a great revival in Nineveh. Rahab, a prostitute, was used to protect spies in Jericho. God graciously saved Rahab, not only a prostitute, but a Canaanite. And, by God's grace, she became an ancestor in the human genealogy of Jesus. None of these events should surprise us, because God uses little people like ourselves, even today, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are so, that no human might boast but in the presence of God. And because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." A third principle we see in the book of Esther is that since the Lord is the Lord of history, he causes his blessings on his chosen people to be a blessing on all the earth. When the Jews got the upper hand against their enemies, all the Gentiles were blessed along with the Jews. As chapter 10 closes and the final page of Esther is read, we find that Xerxes' empire is vast and prosperous, a direct result of God's blessing on his people flowing over to the society of the Medes and Persians. This same is still today. Society as a whole is blessed because of God's blessing on his people, his church. The same principle is in effect as was in effect when Abraham interceded for Sodom. You remember how he said to the Lord, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there's 50 righteous in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" In that passage from Genesis 18, we read how the Lord would spare the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of just 50 people, or 40, or 20, even for the sake of just 10 righteous people. When Abraham realized that there were not even 20 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he said to the Lord, "O Lord, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And the Lord answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When not even 10 could be found, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But it shows us not only the patience of God, but also that for the sake of God's elect, the wicked are often spared and even granted temporal blessings. In his patience, God allows unbelievers to be spared destruction for the sake of his people for a time. But the time also comes, as Romans 1 and other scriptures so clearly teach, when God allows people to bring judgment on themselves. When the truth of God is exchanged for the lies of the world, God gives whole nations over to their sin and to the repercussions of that sin. What does this all reveal to us by way of application? Well, first, God's work behind the scenes in preserving his people reveals that he cares for us and loves us far more than we know. Esther and Mordecai were in a culture that excluded the God of Scripture. But increasingly, those of us in Canada and the U.S. see a similar pattern. Yet, even when God's people are surrounded by ungodly people, God continues to exercise his providential care. And the motive for his providential care is his eternal love for his people. He was not about to let the Israelites be wiped out by their enemies, because from them would come the human birth of the eternal Messiah. From them would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in the redeeming grace of Jesus that we witness the enormity of God's love. It is through the giving of his only begotten Son that God reveals to us that he cares for us and loves us far more than we realize in this life. And in the life to come, for those of us who believe in him with saving faith, God will reveal the magnitude of his great love. That is expressed in many passages of Scripture, sometimes written in between the lines, as it is here in Esther, and other times it's written in plain, bold language that should motivate all of us to live obedient lives of praise, doing good deeds to show our gratitude and love for God, who loves us far more than we realize. That is what Paul writes about in the magnificent second chapter of Ephesians. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There is an old illustration that is quite simplistic, yet it conveys a great truth. In the illustration, someone supposedly asked Jesus Christ how much he loved them. And in the illustration, Jesus stretches out both arms as if they were on the cross and said, "I love you this much." God's love for us is far greater than we can comprehend in this life. But what a delight it will be throughout all eternity to experience the love of God as he reveals to us the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. No wonder the apostle wrote in Ephesians 3, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God." As we close this study in Esther, not only do we see the great love and providential care of God for his people, but we can't help but notice a couple of things about the Jewish people of Esther's day. For instance, as we reflect on the Jews of Esther's day, we see how they set a good example as they focused on blessings rather than dwelling on how Haman had tried to annihilate them. They did well to remember the past in a positive light. Instead of dwelling on hurts, they focused on blessings. Consider what the Jews of Esther's day could have remembered. They could have said, "The Gentiles, especially the Amalekites, hated us. The king went along with them. We were on the brink of extermination. We could have been wiped off the face of the earth." These type of thoughts could have consumed them, filling them with bitterness and anger. But instead of looking at the negatives, they looked at what was positive. They focused on their deliverance instead of their hurts. In some ways, it was like looking at their cup as half full rather than half empty. Yes, they had been in captivity. Yes, a cruel plot had been formed to do away with them. But God, in his providence, had turned the circumstance around and brought deliverance. The Apostle Paul wrote about that concept to the Philippian church. In Philippians 4, verse 8, he challenges them, and he challenges us, to focus on the positive things in life. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Instead of remembering those who have hurt you the most, remember those who have helped you the most. Instead of focusing on the worst circumstance in your life, focus on the best. If we don't focus on the blessings or the positives, we will get bitter and mean instead of peaceful and grateful over the course of time. One person has rightly said, in considering injustices to them in hard circumstances beyond their control, "I can get bitter or I can get better. And the difference is in the eye." It's up to you and up to me to think on the positive things of life, to think on the wonderful blessings of God, rather than to focus on the hard and cruel circumstances that everyone faces at times. To their credit, the Jews of Esther's day did not get bitter. But unfortunately, in their celebration of Purim, they missed the point as to who should receive the praise. We read twice where it was a day of giving presents to one another. Verse 23 specifies presents of food and gifts to the poor, a laudable activity. Verse 19 speaks of giving gifts, but it doesn't specify what type of gifts or to whom they should be given. By the Jews' own admission, the Feast of Purim is still celebrated today, and it goes well beyond giving presents to one another. Part of the celebration includes the public reading of the Book of Esther, and those listening hiss when Haman's name is read and cheer when Mordecai's name is read. There's no reverence for God in the reading of this part of His Word by the Jewish people today. The Talmud, the authoritative book on Jewish tradition, states in its instruction on observing Purim, a man should drink until he knows not the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, points out, what is best becomes worst when corrupted. In the book of Esther, we have a wonderful account of the Lord of history protecting and preserving His people. And yet, instead of glorifying God the protector, people are glorified in what amounts to a drunken party at the Feast of Purim. But before we condemn the generations of Jews who celebrate Purim with drunkenness and gluttony, we need to remember that we also have to be careful how we celebrate events, lest we too miss the mark. One event that comes to mind, an event like the Feast of Purim that should center on the Lord, but in its observance centers on ourselves, is Christmas. I'm not one to forbid the giving of gifts or having a Christmas tree, but even the most casual way at glance at the way our society celebrates Christmas, and many professing Christians as well, shows a God-centered event that should honor the Lord turned into a selfish event honoring people. And for many people, it becomes a time of drunken revelry, and just like the Feast of Purim became for the Jews, who left God out of the picture. Romans 15, verse 4 tells us that everything that happened in the past was written to teach us. And 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12 reminds us, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. We are to learn from both the positive example of those who have gone before us and also their negative example. If I had been with the archaeologist Marcel Delafoy back in 1884, I would have thought it was great to see the ruins of Susa, the king's gate where Mordecai sat, the inner and outer courts where Haman, Xerxes, and Esther had their meetings, and the palace garden, which was one of the great wonders of the world. But the most interesting thing to find would be the pur, the small stone that was used to select Adar the 13th. For in that one little pur, we are reminded that our God is the Lord of history. We are reminded and assured that our Almighty God can take one little dice and use it to turn the tables for the good of His people. For the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, we read in Proverbs 16. We are reminded that He is the one who truly shall have dominion over all nations and all peoples forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to give You praise and honor and glory as You remind us again today that Your ways are not our ways and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. You are far above us. Lord, we thank You for the reminder through the story of Esther and the Jews that even though You were not acknowledged or noted, yet, Lord, You still saved Your people. You worked it out. It was not by chance. It was not by accident. It was not by political wranglings. But You, Lord, moved the heart. You directed circumstances that Your name should be praised, and may we do so. But we ask also that you would help us to apply this, what we've learned today, to our daily situation, in our own attitude, as we marvel at our great Lord, who has not only given us grace to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and our need for Him, but that you watch over every day in our lives. And you work it out in ways that we cannot begin to comprehend. May we go so forth then, Lord, in that trust, faith, and praise to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.